do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Thank you for all your prayers. Roger Bennett is home and expected to have a full recovery, which is great news. Continue to pray for Barbara and Larry. Barbara is still recovering. And just keep the royal family in prayer, of course. Let's pray ourselves as we approach God's Word tonight and be prepared for that. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that you're able to be taught, instructed, and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor again of being before you. Though we do not deserve all that you have done for us and blessed us with, we know that you have. The evidence is clear. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we have believed, has died for us, is resurrected, is alive and ascended and seated at your right hand. And there he intercedes for us. And there we know that we have a King to whom we will see face to face one day. We thank you, Father, that through your word we can understand so many things about what you have made for us, the plans that you have for us, which are always good. And we thank you, Father, for them. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten us concerning your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have this one aspect of the one Lord, of which that we will conclude with in our study of the one Lord. There's so much that we could do, and I keep saying that. But we are going to look at him as the coming ruler, and in reference, actually, referencing that from the prophets. The nature of the coming ruler, first and foremost, is that he's God and that he's man. And the prophets, of course, speak of this. They look forward to this. And if we get to those passages, I don't know if I'll have them in there, but there's several passages where they are actually anxious to know when. You know, when is this, all these promises, if you're an Old Testament Israelite and you hear of these promises of a great coming kingdom, a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness, and there you are stuck in a kingdom that's pretty miserable, and you wonder, when, Lord, when? And God actually gives them some insight into that, actually to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The topic of when is actually answered. It's just that between the in that giving prophecy, there's a period that can't be defined. So to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, he's told when the Messiah will come. And 483 years after I can't remember the king of whatever, the king of Persia, Xerxes, I think something, I'm pronouncing it wrong, but he told them that after he gave them the go-ahead to build the city of Jerusalem, that 483 years later, the Messiah would come. But that was the first advent of our Lord. What was difficult to discern in the Old Testament, which is easy now, it's easy after the cross, to discern two advents for Christ, the first advent and the second advent, first coming and second coming. It's hard to discern if you're in the Old Testament, although now we can look back at those prophecies and see them quite clearly. But for them, and we find that as Peter actually writes about how the prophets long to know. They longed to know the manner in which he would come. And so they were unable to find that. So there's certain titles applied to the future ruler that indicate that he'll be both man and God. The prophets saw him clearly as a man. The prophets also clearly saw him as divine. They revealed him as coming to his people in a supernatural manner and establishing his kingdom with the redeemed, and only the redeemed, fulfilling all the promises that God had made to Abraham and David and through the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the new covenant. And he's fulfilled it all, and there's more to come. In that glad day, it says the nation of Israel is called upon to shout and sing because of their king. The Lord is in their midst, and he is coming. Zechariah gives us a magnificent description of the mediatorial kingdom as it concerns the nations of the earth. Zechariah 14 is the chapter of the return of the king. If you look at Zechariah 14:9, we read this, that's where we closed last night. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. You know, you have italicized in there the words "the only," and they shouldn't be there. Translators are trying to help us out too much here. His name is Echav. That's the Hebrew word for one. When God said, "Let there be light," and the creation narrative of Genesis 1, the end of day one is called day Echav. Let there be light. And there was light. And so, and that's not the sun and the moon and the stars, we find out, because that's on day three or four. I can't remember exactly. But the promise of the, or the, when God said, "Let there be light," it has to refer to the light that is the life in Jesus Christ. So he's called a Kav. So the corrected translation would be here, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one." We have one Lord, and that's his name. And of course, that's our main passage, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. If you skip down to verse 16, Zechariah 14, 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." They'll be disciplined. And so this would be during the millennial reign. Right? This is the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. And notice he's the king, and he's going to be worshipped. He only worshipped God, and he's called the Lord of hosts. That is a clear name for Yahweh. That is the name, Yahweh of hosts, or Jehovah. Now, since we're in Zechariah, we find the final return of the glory of Israel, which Zechariah saw removed. I'm sorry, Ezekiel saw removed. In Ezekiel 11:23, as I have on the board, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city." And this, in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the glory of God in the temple, but then it moves from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. It goes out the gate of the city and ascends up the mountain east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. And it departs from there. And so Ezekiel has the vision of the glory of God leaving Israel. So, is he going to return? There's a lot believe that Israel's done for. That's it. But if you go to Zechariah 14:4, "And in that day his feet," the he here, of course, is the coming king, which is Jesus Christ. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, "and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and half the mountain towards the south." And so we have the Lord returning to the very mountain that you can see there that Ezekiel saw. And the Mount of Olives is to the east. And this glory departs from there. And then in verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one and his name one." So let's see this. Go to Ezekiel chapter 8. It was wonderful to see these things. First, the prophecy saw the glory of God in the city of David where it should be. And so Ezekiel is in Babylon during the captivity, and he is, while he is speaking to a group of leaders, Jewish leaders, that also have gone, obviously, in the captivity over to Babylon, that he all of a sudden gets this vision. And by the language, it seems that he was actually taken by God and kind of whisked away to Jerusalem. And this is what he sees. If you look at Ezekiel 8, verse 1, And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, that I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. And we see a very similar description of this man in Revelation and in Daniel. And it's unmistakable that this is the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. In verse 3, and he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. A little later, Ezekiel now sees this glory has gone up. The glory that he sees in its proper place starts to move. Let's look, go to Ezekiel 9:3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been. It's two cherub on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the threshold of the temple, and he called, to the threshold of the temple. So now he's moved from the glory has moved from the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. This is very interesting that he tells this man, whoever he is, to go throughout the city, and everyone who's upset and hates the abominations that are being done in Israel, they will be marked. And it turns out that the ones without the mark, and if you read on, will be slain. And this is what's going to happen. Babylon is going to destroy, and already has begun this, destruction of Jerusalem, which was the first deportation of the first brought out to the captives brought to Babylon. Sorry. So the ones without the mark will be slain. There's an enormous amount of apostasy in Jerusalem, and that's why the destruction by Babylon. That's why the glory of the Lord leaves, and the glory of the Lord is not coming back. When they returned from captivity and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple, do we read of the glory of the Lord filling the temple or anywhere in the city? We don't. And in fact, we read that the glory is not there. And so the glory won't return until Jesus Christ comes. Then Israel rejects him. Right? So the first advent, here's your king, riding on a colt, humble, Zechariah 9:9. And here he comes. And they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? They're laying down the palms and they're laying down the carpets for him. But then a few days later, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. So he's rejected. And as we'll see, that doesn't mean he's not going to give gifts to men, because he does and he has. So when will this glory, Ezekiel sees the glory leave here. We read what year it was, and when is the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, the sixth year after that first deportation. So we can actually find out what year that is, and the glory will not return until the second coming of Christ. All right, to Ezekiel 10. Then the prophet writes that the glory of the Lord stood over the threshold as if resisting its own departure. It lingered there. Ezekiel 10:4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So So we find him at the threshold in chapter 9 and still at the threshold in chapter 10. This might indicate, this is a bit conjectured, but it might indicate that he resisted his own departure. Did he want to leave? Now, finally, the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the prophet records this tragic end. Go to Ezekiel 11:22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And that is the Mount of Olives. So here the glory leaves. Ezekiel sees it in the temple, then it's at the threshold, it seems to linger at the threshold, and then it's on top of the mountain. And the glory of the Lord has left the city, and it will not return. The glory of the Lord would not return for 500 years. And here comes the person of Christ, who is the glory of the Lord. He is the Lord, but he was rejected. So he will not. Does that mean all bets are off, that it's over, that we have to? And I think, you know, logically speaking, mankind would say, well, here comes the Messiah to his people, really to the world, right? He's the light of the world. The prophecies are not just that he's going to save Israel. He's come to save the Gentiles, the whole world. And they reject him. And he leaves. He ascends to the right hand of God. So would we have to wait for any kind of blessing from our king until he comes again? Would we be left here with nothing? And the answer was no, that he wouldn't want to see that when we progress in Ephesians 4, that he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And those are all the gifts that we have, the good stuff, the spiritual gifts that are from our Lord. So there are many who think that that's the end of the kingdom of God in all history. And they have a very hard time translating so much prophecy. But it's obviously not. We've seen very many passages that say that. God is going to restore Israel as a nation, and that for 1,000 years, and it's going to be on earth, and he is going to sit on David's throne as their king. I go near the end now to Ezekiel 43. Now, Ezekiel also sees him return as Zechariah did. I just put the Zechariah passage we already read up on the board. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The prophet Zechariah sees the king return. This is our one Lord. Turns out we return with him. By the way, the bride of Christ, we are. After our wedding feast in heaven, we return with him, and we're clothed in white, riding on white horses. I just can't wait, really. Ezekiel 43:1, then he led me to the gate facing towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, which is in Babylon, where he got his vision. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Right? So who's going to stop this? And this should make us so very proud of our king. Who deserves this? Do the people deserve this? And there's, you know, there's so many mysteries concerning, and again, the prophets had a very hard time with this, and it says that they searched all the other prophets. And I'm talking about the real prophets, not the fake ones, not the false ones. They really sought to know, how could it be? We know that there's a conundrum. He's a suffering Messiah in so many passages, and he's a glorified, victorious, powerful Messiah, ruler of all, and he's both. And I say, well, how in the world can he be both? Now, we in our age will say, well, there's two Advents. Now, the first time he came, he was a suffering servant, and the second time he comes, he's a glorified warrior, kicking butt warrior. And, you know, we can say that, but for the Old Testament prophets, we find out that they never were really able to unravel it. And yes, it puts them at a disadvantage when it comes to knowledge, but not to salvation. I mean, if they were at a disadvantage to salvation, then no one would be saved from the Old Testament. But of course, there are many. All right, so we continue with documenting the prophets. Go to Isaiah 44. Being proud of your king, your Lord, it makes you want to be like him even more. And we're called to be. We're all predestined to be conformed to his image. That's our plan. That's the whole reason for the church, is to make people into the image of Christ. It's the whole purpose of why we're here. It's the whole purpose of the Bible, of instruction, of our lives, of the plan of God, is to conform us into his image. And when we realize how incredibly far away from him we are, and at times it can be very oppressively depressing. That, you know, you see yourself in the mirror, you see how you think, and only you do, and you know that you're so far from him at times. And you know, but what do we rely upon when those thoughts come to us? We rely upon the grace of God. As we'll see just in a second, are we forgiven of all sin or not? Are we redeemed and that forever, or aren't we? And since we are, we can have peace despite the fact that we're not really there yet. You know, any believer really thinks, yeah, I've arrived to become like Christ, has got to be the farthest one from him. Because to be like Christ, the desire to be like Christ, is to make you a very, very humble person, because you will realize how far away from him you are. But we've got all eternity to do it. So as to his own self-identification, there can be no question. He's the king, is God. Look at Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. All right, so thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, right? That's Yahweh. I prefer that pronunciation, Yahweh. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, which sounds like another person, the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. I got to look up again the Hebrew word for that title. The Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and the last. There's no mistaking who this is, the Alpha and Omega. We see him show up in Revelation chapter 1, this Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the King. And he says to John, you know, that that we're a kingdom of priests to him. This is most magnificent. The fact that the king has come and due to his rejection has left does not mean that he has withheld the blessing of his life from men until his return. Humanly speaking, let's say if the world rejected him, and they did, you know, there were many who accepted him, obviously. But like the disciples and those who, there were many disciples. If he appeared to 500 after his resurrection at one time, we'd imagine there must have been thousands of them. Thousands of disciples who believed upon him. but yet the majority of Israel rejected him. The leadership rejected him. The Gentile kingdom under Pilate rejected him. And we would imagine, humanly speaking, that if then he would leave and say, I'm coming back again, that he would leave us with nothing. You know, you reject me, then I leave the world with nothing. But in fact, that's not true. He's left us with so very much, and in fact has blessed mankind with the new covenant, just not all of it, a portion of it, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Go to Acts 26, please. And in this passage, Paul relates to us that this kingdom of God is one kingdom. You know, in Israel, with the church. And people get very afraid at this. I can feel it in my own heart. If I had said this at the church that I was trained up in, I would have never been allowed to stand behind that pulpit again. I guarantee it. But, you know, now I have my own. And there's one kingdom. The reason why people get afraid of this is because so many have taken Israel out and replaced Israel with the church. And that is not true. That is blasphemous, in fact. God is going to fulfill his promises to the seed of Abraham, to his descendants. Right? Those are Jews. They're genetic Jews. And he's going to establish that kingdom. And so they say, well, there's two new covenants and there's two kingdoms. And there's a spiritual kingdom and an earthly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. And they want to split it all up so we don't get too close to those what's called covenant theology or replacement theology. We don't want to get too close to them. And you know, we don't have to be afraid of that. I know most people are not, but there is one kingdom. It's just that it had been given to certain groups and certain dispensations, and all of us have failed it. The reason why the church doesn't really fail it is because we've been given the new covenant and it can't be broken. So as bad as you can be sin-wise, you don't lose your position. You don't lose the grace of God. You don't lose your priesthood. You don't lose anything of those gifts that God has given you. You don't lose them. And that's the only reason we're successful. And it shows us something about the whole thing. What did Christ said? What can you do without me? What did he say to us in John 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. What can you do without me? Nothing. Nothing. Right? And that's the lesson from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a great lesson for us to do everything dependent upon him. Look at Acts 26, 22. The context here is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is brought before King Agrippa. This is Agrippa II, to answer the charge of apostasy from Old Testament revelation. Right? The head honchos in Jerusalem were reported to the government that he was speaking blasphemy against Old Testament revelation, against Judaism. And notice what he says, verse 22. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, Paul says, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Proclaim light. And, you know, if we put on our biblical hats and we say, well, what does light really represent? And we remember John, the opening of John. He was the light, the life was in him, and that life was the light of the world. Right? He's proclaiming what? To both Jew and Gentile now, the life. And Paul says here, look, I'm not stating anything against Moses. I'm stating the fulfillment of Moses, what he said. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 something, 10, something like that. Sorry, I'm having an argument with myself up here. Moses said a prophet is going to come like me. He's greater than me. And Moses says, listen to him. Right? So it's a fulfillment of Moses. You know, well, you possess, you, Christ didn't burn the law to the ground, the Mosaic law. He didn't burn it. He fulfilled it. He didn't annihilate it. He fulfilled it. And so we're told in the New Testament that we fulfilled it because of him, not because of us. Go to Colossians 1. Again, the Apostle Paul. Yeah, Paul the Pharisee must have been, when he discovered all of this, just amazingly blown away. He gave his whole life. He knew the prophets better than most anybody. A Pharisee of Pharisees he was. He knew the prophets way more than I do. I'm still working on them. He knew all Old Testament scripture. And he has come to find out that he interpreted it completely wrong for so many years. And then Christ, it's like Christ gives us a key. And it's a key, and we open up all mysteries. Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. You know, did Christ leave and not leave us with any gifts? Well, how about knowing His will? That's an amazing gift. With the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are all gifts to us. Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Again, light, the life of Christ. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There you have it, forgiveness of sins. You can't be in this kingdom without forgiveness of sins, without being redeemed. But notice it is a kingdom, and notice that we're in it. Now look around. Is the kingdom America? Is it any place here on earth? Of course it's not. It's in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. The New Jerusalem will descend from heaven. It's there. I say, but we're not there. And in the mysteries of God, He says you are there. We've been made alive together with Him. We've been raised up together with Him. We've been seated together with Him in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. So, we're there. We're in it. And so, it's we could say, and you have to be careful about saying this. If you say the kingdom of God is in your heart, there's a lot of theologians that say, yeah, that's the kingdom of God. It's not on earth. It's never literal. It's not even in the future. It's just kind of in the hearts of people. Some mystical, not tangible thing. That's not true. It's a tangible, real. And our resurrection bodies will be in it, tangibly, materially, and quite real. And as Romans 8 says, our bodies long for that redemption. But now, we know that we're in it. We know that we have God in us. We know that we're redeemed and forgiven. We know that we have all of these spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. And now we're called to live a life, though we're not physically present in the kingdom, we're called to live the life of the kingdom, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's exciting stuff. So now we turn to the origin of the coming ruler. Now, the nature of the ruler is a paradox. He's God and man. So where does He come from? That must also be a paradox. It's a delightful one. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we turn into a bunch of passages. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The origin of the coming ruler. Where does it come from? Short answer, heaven. We always talk about the fact that, well, sometimes we do, that Jesus Christ, when He answers questions or He states doctrines, they're really stated quite simply. And the Apostle Paul's no different. The Apostle Paul, who, again, is an expert at all Old Testament writings and prophets and history, notice how simply he puts this doctrine. It's just in one sentence. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man from heaven is from heaven. The first man is Adam, the first Adam. The second man, as he calls in this passage, and we're going to return to it a bit later, is the last Adam. The last Adam's from heaven. The first Adam's from earth. There's your doctrine. Right? So it's simple. So as I said, as might be expected, the paradox of a ruler who is both human and divine will inevitably present a further paradox in the description of His origin. He's from heaven. But wait a minute, wasn't he born of a virgin? So we find elements which are both natural and supernatural. He was born like any other child. Not like, he was born to a virgin. So I guess that's different. That was a joke, by the way. On the one side, he is out of the womb of a human mother, born as a child. He's born in Bethlehem. He grows up before the Lord as a tender shoot or a tender plant, as is stated by Isaiah. From these, he might be any child. Born of a woman, born in Bethlehem, grows up as a tender shoot. I mean, he's fragile. You know? He's not some supernatural kid. There's quite ridiculous things and false accounts of Jesus's childhood that are in, I forget what the Gospel of Solomon or something. I don't even look into these books at all. But they were ridiculous, and they actually, Hollywood made a movie out of it once, that he was this little brat kid who played all kinds of divine pranks on his teachers and, you know, brought little animals back to life and stuff like that. And somebody just filled in what they thought the God-man's little childhood would be like. And of course, you could, like anything that's not of divine origin, it's ridiculous. It's anything that comes from man about God that's not from God is ridiculous. It always is. So could he be any child? Well, not really, because in the case of this particular child, the so-called natural phenomenon are produced by supernatural means. A sign is given to the house of David, which was then standing under the threat of destruction. I have distinction in my notes. Historical destruction to King Ahaz. Ahaz is a king of Judah. He's terrible. He's an idol worshiper, and his nation is in the brink of being destroyed by the northern kingdom, by Israel. And he's about to face a terrible war. And Isaiah goes to this king, Ahaz, and he goes to him and he says, "The Lord has granted you a sign." And Ahaz, idol-worshipping jerk that he is, gives back to Isaiah a terrible response. He says, "You know, I don't want to burden the Lord by having him have to give me a sign." Right? And almost he feigns, it's like that passive aggressiveness. He feigns some kind of respect, but because he doesn't worship God, he's not a believer. He doesn't want a sign from God. So what Isaiah responds with, he says, "You know what, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And what sign do I give you?" It's in Isaiah 7:14. "A virgin will be with child, and we will call his name Emmanuel." There's your sign. And I'm sure Ahaz went, "Bah, whatever, I don't know what you're talking about." But it is the sign of signs, right? It's the first time this is mentioned, that he would be born of a virgin, right there stated. It's given to this absolute loser, idol-worshipping jerk. That's how God works, man. So, yeah, he could be any child, but he's not born of a virgin. Above and beyond all human context of his divinely caused origin on earth, the prophets picture the king as coming gloriously from above. So, is he from the virgin or is he from above? It turns out it's both. And again, and I should say, the Western mind doesn't like these things. We want categories. We want watertight compartments. We want chronological orders. We are linear thinkers in the West, which has its great advantages, by the way. But the Bible is not a Western book. The Bible is an Eastern book. And plus, it doesn't matter one way or the other. But what the prophets see, they can see many things that are not of the same time, but what they see may look like it's coming from the same time. So we'll read the famous passage. Go to Micah 5. I knew it would take us a little bit more time to turn to all these passages, but you know, it's worth it rather than just put them on the board. Again, above and beyond all the human context of his divinely caused origin on earth, the prophets picture the king as coming gloriously from above. "This is your husband, This is your head. This is the vine that you're the branch to. This is your cornerstone. This is your high priest. This is your friend. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. All right, so he comes from above and from long ago. So, you know, we say, well, as Hebrews says, as the Lord said, and it's quoted in Hebrews, a body you have prepared for me. So we, you know, we picture the Lord of glory leaving heaven, entering this body. But in this body, it's not an adult. I don't know. Can you call God an adult? I guess you have to, right? It's God in a man, or is it God as a man? And I say, well, it's, you know, it's Christocentric. You know, we could use all kinds of terminology, but the definitions of these words, we could define them and define them and define them, and there many of them are just kind of undefinable. And so, what is he? He's a God-man. He's both. He's not half and half. Say if he's God in a human, there's part of him that's all human, there's part of him that's all God, but there's that would have him kind of like this part of him is human and not God, and this part of him is God and not human, and you know, that doesn't work either, not according to what's revealed of him, that he's both. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. All right, Daniel chapter 7. Again, coming from above. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And here God sets up his judgment in heaven. Daniel 7:13, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, as the Father, the Son coming to the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so, and what's not here is him being born of a virgin. What's not here is his suffering that he would have to endure, his death. And that's because that's somewhere else. You know, we have both of him. So what is his origin? His origin is from Mary. His origin is also from heaven. Again and again in the prophetic picture, the king is presented on the stage of human history, with no mention whatever of any humanly conditioned origin on earth. And that's in Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Joel 3, Micah 4, Zechariah 14, and Malachi 3 through 4. All of them bear reading. You know, and we'll touch on them. We'll be to many of these passages. And you know, in all these passages, we see no human origin whatsoever. And so, which is it? And of course, it's a paradox, but it's one that you know, that is of a divine meaning. God can understand it, and we can't. We just know both to be true. So, no theological account of the Messianic King, as he's presented in the Old Testament prophets, can be true, which fails to give due place to both human and divine elements. It must be both. No theological account of any of the Old Testament prophets can be true if it fails to give due place to both human and divine elements of his nature, and also to both the earthly and heavenly aspects of his origin. He cannot be remade to fit into any form of human reason. And people have tried. Forever they've tried. And it never works. And it makes for terrible, terrible theology that doesn't do any good to anybody. Well, of course it doesn't, because it's false. He cannot be remade to fit any human reason. Like, he's a great prophet. Well, he is. He's the prophet. But he's more than that. He's a great man. It's true. But he's way more than that. And he's not just a man. He's a God-man. So you take any aspects of him out, all theology falls apart. The Bible falls apart. And it becomes useless. Absolutely. Modern liberal theology has tried to destroy him. And they call themselves Christian seminaries and churches. And they've tried so hard to destroy him. And, you know, it's from the pit of hell, from the kingdom of darkness. All right, let's return to 1 Corinthians 15. I missed the slide. As I said, we'll read just a bit more into this very passage, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The Apostle Paul, again, no superficial scholar. He's the scholar of the deepest caliber and character. He's a truly, truly a scholar. And what that means is he knows in depth, in detail, everything. Probably more than anybody ever knew. And notice how simply he puts the doctrine of the Messianic King. So simple. One sentence, in fact. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Here in your Bible, I'd say it's three sentences, not one. The first man, Adam, a living soul. What does that mean? Well, Christ had a soul too, because he's human. But what it says, of what he's saying here of Adam, that he's just truly only human, the first Adam, only human. So he's soulish. Paul would use this same phraseology in this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to describe the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. That the unbeliever is psukikos, right, which means soulish in Greek, psukikos. And that the spiritual believer is pneumatikos, from pneuma, from spirit. We're spiritual. So he contrasts the believer, spiritual, with the unbeliever, soulish. Adam, soulish, human, fallen, and would be a fallen human. And now Jesus, what? He's a spiritual. And since he is, he has given us this spirit, his. He's a life-giving spirit. And here's our word life again. It's come up a number of times tonight. There's always the Holy Spirit doing that. Yeah, I don't plan those things. That this light of the world, what is it? It's the life that's in Christ Jesus. And that life is now given to us. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. But the spiritual is not first, the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man from heaven. It's so simple. But so glorious. And for us, how do we see ourselves? So often when we're in the mundane parts of our lives, we see ourselves as very earthy. You know, we have to take care of some very mundane things, or we have mundane thoughts, or we have fleshly thoughts, or we're tempted by fleshly thoughts. And especially if we give in to them, we feel very, very earthy. But it doesn't, no matter how earthy you've behaved today, it doesn't actually change one iota the fact that you're a spiritual being. And spiritual doesn't mean some mystical, you're floating around in space. Spiritual means that you have a relationship with God, you communicate with God, you can do the will of God, you obey God, you fulfill his plan. Spiritual means godly. And that's the kind of creatures that we are, whether we act like it or we don't. All right, we're going to Isaiah. Had a lot of mental work tonight. Now we look at his character. So we have his nature, God and man, God-man, both. His origin, heaven and earth, natural, spiritual. And when I say natural, I mean born in a very human body. Now the after Christianity had expanded so much, I find it amazing. How many books of theology are there? And I just ordered another one today. I guess I'm a bibliophile. I just love them. But this, there's millions of them, millions of them. Now, what about in the very beginning of the church? How many books of theology? Zero. There are none. They don't need them. They speak the language. They know what he's saying. They're in the very culture that this is all about. See, now we have to look at the language. We have to look at the culture. We have to look at the history and to make sure we interpret this properly. But then after a while, theology does occur. And they're called, these people who write these books are called the church fathers. And it's a terrible name because some of them are just terrible. They don't really get it right. Yet they're given this title, church father. But in any case, we in the church start interpreting, because now that we see what Christ is and we have the revelation of the New Testament, now we can go back to the Old Testament and say, hey, look, that this passage means this, and this prophet was talking about that. And we can see that because we see it in Christ. But what if you're a Jew that has rejected Christ, or if you're in Judaism, and now the church is interpreting your Bible? How's that going to make you feel? Pretty angry, right? Every knucklehead who calls himself a Christian is now interpreting Isaiah 53 to mean Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, as we're here, if you're in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, we say that's Jesus Christ. Of course it is. And they become very defensive and angry at us for interpreting their Bible. So they came up with various systems by which to try and keep their Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and reject Jesus Christ. And many of those there, the rabbis that were after the church or during the church age, many of their stuff has actually leaked into the church and into seminaries. One of the theories that they had is that there was not one Jesus, there were two. One was the son of Joseph, and he died, but he was a sinner. And the other one is the son of David, still yet to come. And there was another one I was reading about today, just as asinine. And they're promulgated all over the place. Yeah, maybe you don't hear them because you don't hear them here. But so as we look back at these things, we see all of this paints a picture of Jesus Christ. We, and again, as I've mentioned a number of times in the last two classes, that there's a modern trend in many churches to throw out the Old Testament completely and saying, well, why are we even studying it? And it's probably, maybe it's just lazy Christians who don't want to learn anything about it. It's probably true. You know, if I can make your Bible a lot shorter, and then you feel better about studying it, maybe. I don't know. Because people are lazy-minded. And we all are, naturally, lazy-minded. But when we go to these passages by the prophets and in the writings, we see things about Christ that we don't see in the New Testament. And that's why we need it all. We need it all to paint that picture of the man that we haven't met yet. Because that's the one, he's the one we're following. He's the one we're supposed to be like. He's the one who is everything to us. And the more I know of him, the clearer the picture is I have of him, the better I can follow him, the closer I'll be to him, and the more I'll want to actually be like him. And that's why these passages are so important. So first is character. We imagine, yes, he has a perfect character. But he also has the character of a servant. And this song, Isaiah 42:1, is the first of four servant songs. There are servant songs written by the prophet Isaiah. The second one's in 49, and the third and the fourth one are in 52 and 53. The one most known is 53, the fourth servant song. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So this will go on through to verse 4, which I didn't know why I didn't put it in my notes. So I'll read it with you. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And the coastlands here would refer to the Gentile nations. And so we have in his character, he's a servant. I've come to do your will, O God. And this is what we're to be, you and I, is to do his will, O God. At the center of the failure of the kingdom of Israel, which is highlighted all throughout the Old Testament, is the imperfect character of its rulers. Right? What do we read about in Kings? Obviously, we're reading about Kings. And it Chronicles as well, 1 and 2 Samuel. We see this history, and even the judges in Judges. And we see, what do we see in all of these leaders? Failure. And even the great ones, like David, fail badly. Moses fails. He's not even allowed to go in the Promised Land, though. You know, it's by striking the rock twice, he misrepresented God's character in front of the people. And so anyway, the leaders, what we see is this imperfect character of all these rulers. And then there's one ruler upon which everything depends. These many evil kings were mediators between the people and God. And that's why it would seem when you read your Bible that as the king goes, so do the people. Right? If the king is a real idol-worshipping, evil, greedy, selfish man, then it seems like the population is too. And for whatever reason that is, that's why we read mostly about kings and not about the general population. Go to Isaiah 11. So over and against this dismal background of Israel's kings, the prophets picture the coming king in sharp contrast. Now, this makes the people long for this coming king, as we should. And, you know, when we're starting to, we can get caught up in this. If you don't like the current president or the last one or the government or your boss, I don't know. Whoever is in authority over you, none of us really like the way the government's operating, I guess. But it's, you know, it's not really our government. Right? We can get our eyes on things that is not really, you know, God is allowing all the history to go the way that it is. And there's a lot of things wrong with it. But there's always been a lot of things wrong with it. What there's nothing wrong with is our ruler, nothing, our kingdom that we're a part of. That is our future kingdom. Yet when we're in eternity, in the kingdom of God, we're not going to be reminiscing about the failures of America. As much as we love this nation, because it's a great nation, it's the greatest of all nations of all history. But we're not going to be reminiscing about it in eternity, because it doesn't matter. What matters are the souls of men. What matters to God are people. And so our king, Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's seven things there that directly match the golden candlestick in the temple, which was to, what was the golden candlestick for in the holy place? Was to provide light. And that light was the light of the life of Jesus Christ as the light of men. That candlestick, the fire, is fueled by oil, by olive oil. And oil almost always depicts the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And so that's what we see first in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding. So that's two arms, spirit of counsel and strength, that's arms 3 and 4. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's arms 5 and 6. Seventh being the one which is the spirit. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And you know, a reference there too, actually, to the armor of God that we have. That is in Ephesians chapter 6, which we have the belt of truth. So, you know, the Lord here, who of us can live up to him? And we're all called to be like him, but we're so far away from him. And yet this is the one. He's the only one. And everything good that we have comes by means of him and only him. And this gives you great humility if you can understand and know these things. It will eradicate pride. I'm not saying your pride will never pop up again, but for the most part, it'll eradicate it because there's nothing good about any of us, and only good is from him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the Spirit of God upon us and upon which we can look into these prophecies and see and understand. We ask, Father, our hearts would be enlightened to the preciousness of our Lord and Savior. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Everybody's fine to do. Thank you.